Isaiah chapter 58, take heed how you hear. These are the words of God. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to Yahweh? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you clothe, cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and Yahweh will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. Yahweh will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Yahweh honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in Yahweh, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, in which is everything necessary for our believing and for our living. We've come to a place in Hebrews chapter 4 where the understanding of what the Lord was doing when he gave man the Sabbath, even in the Garden of Eden, is opened up for us perhaps as clearly or even more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible. You have to, of course, understand in Hebrews chapter 4 that when he says that God's works were finished from the foundations of the world and that he rested on the Sabbath day, that he wasn't resting for himself. You remember that from last week, children. We were thinking about that and how God doesn't need a rest. He doesn't need a break. He's not like us. He doesn't get puffed or tired out of breath. I don't know, you all say puffed here. He doesn't need a rest. It was for us. And it was not just so that we could rest one day in every seven, but what he was pointing to was a rest that Adam would have considered better than Eden. It was a sign that he was to look forward to entering God's rest later. It was a rest that was better than the promised land. What is this rest that is better than the promised land? What is this rest that is better than Eden? That rest is what in our text this morning, a week later in Isaiah 58, is called the heritage of Jacob, your father. Yes, there was a land promise, but there was something much sweeter than a land promise. It was the promise that he would be our God and we would be his people, that we would receive that which is throughout the whole Bible, that we would enjoy him forever. That great inheritance that Psalm 16 describes when it says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What does that mean, kids? Well, your inheritance, when you went out to see it, that would be marked off by boundary lines. And there'd be a line from, you know, this big rock to that great tree, and from that great tree, you know, straight down to that creek, and then up to the top of this ridge over here and back around. And you go and you inspect the lines, and the area that is enclosed is the part that is going to belong to you, and you're excited to go and see what kind of an inheritance am I getting. And the psalmist in Psalm 16 goes and he uses that illustration. He says, you know what is enclosed in the lines that are the boundaries for my inheritance? It's a what question with a who answer. That's right. Which is often the case in the scripture. The Lord himself, he is our inheritance. He is the portion of our cup. And that is what was being held before Adam. That was what was being held before the wilderness generation, and they fell. And God swore, they will not enter my rest. That is what was being promised to those who entered the land and expelled the Canaanites and possessed it. But they still had not received what rest God was talking about when he gave the Sabbath, what he said, they of the wilderness generation shall not enter my rest. The rest was something that God was talking about still 1,000 years later. And then, even now, some 3,000 years or so after David, after Psalm 95, God is coming to every one of us men and women, every one of you boys, every one of you little girls, Sabbath by Sabbath, on this day each week, he says, I have something better than the Garden of Eden for you. Now, that is an excellent segue into Isaiah 58 to consider Sabbath keeping. Because what we have heard about God's design for the Sabbath, God's purpose for the Sabbath, in no way leads us to believe that it ought to feel like a burden. When we study, when we come next week or after we're done with Isaiah 58 and we come and see how the Pharisees kept Sabbath, they thought it was a burden, didn't they? They thought it was this enormous duty that we had to bear. And they were very impressed with themselves for being able to hold up all of these additional rules that they had added in order to keep the Sabbath. And they thought of other people who didn't do it. Look at those people. They aren't nearly as impressive as we are. They better not expect anything from God like we do, because they can't keep the Sabbath or don't or won't like we do. That's not viewing the Sabbath as a delight. That's not viewing the Sabbath as a gift. That's viewing it as a great and oppressive burden. That is the big difference in Isaiah 58 between true religion and false religion. It is not that true religion is fervent while false religion is passive or inactive or lazy. In fact, the false religion of the people who are having their sin announced to them in Isaiah 58 this morning is very fervent, very active, very diligent, very spiritual. And so we who desire to be active and spiritual, knowing that we have in ourselves the same remaining sin that is in the Pharisees, we do well to heed the word of God as it addresses us this morning and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Now, you may think that Pharisees are the only ones who consider the Sabbath a burden. But how about those who say, oh, turn away my foot on account of the Sabbath, not do my own ways, not speak my own words, not think my own thoughts? What a burden. They come to a different conclusion. They say, God wants me to rest and God wants me to have fun. And I got my big old list of the things that I call rest and fun. That's what I'm going to do. Very different conclusion than the Pharisees, but it comes from the same error, that the Lord's Sabbath command is a burden. It's exactly not a burden. Well, let us examine then this fervent but false religion that the Lord was condemning in Isaiah 58, and the fruitful repentance that he was calling them to, and then the formative rest. I don't know why we preachers feel like we want to line everything up with letters. Supposedly it helps people remember better. I'm not 100% certain that's the case, at least when it's not that formed. Formative rest basically means that by the time we get to verse 13, we've seen what we don't want our hearts to be like. We've seen what we do want our hearts to be like and what we want our lives to be like, but we're recognizing a difficulty, which is that the good that we want to do, we don't do, and the evil that we hate, we do, and who will save us from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thanks be to God who has given us instruction, means of grace, that as we wait upon him for grace, he has given us those means in his word that he has appointed, the preaching of his word, the observation, the enjoyment of the Lord's Supper, reflection upon our baptisms and his covenant commitment to us and our covenant obligation to him, the prayer in which he brings us. These are all means of grace. Our fellowship with one another is also, although not in the formal way the other ones, but it's one of the appointed things for growing us up in Christ, that those Holy Spirit overseers and their shepherding and ruling ministry. And here in Isaiah 58, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is one of the means that he has given to get us from that false religion to the true. First, then, this fervent religion can be very good. Let's pretend for a moment that we haven't seen verse 1 yet. Would this be something that we want to be said of us? They seek me daily. Would you like for the Lord to say that about you? I would. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. Would you be glad for that to be a summary of your actions? As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, would love for that to be said about me, that I did righteousness. I did not forsake the ordinances or the ordinance of my God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. Lord, help me know the right thing to do. They take delight in approaching God. They come to the worship services. They come, in this case, before Christ, to the feasts. They take delight in the times that they are able to approach God. If the doors were open, we were there. Every once in a while, you ask someone about the story of God's grace in their lives. They describe their upbringing. If the doors were open, we were there. That's what these people were like. Why is it then that the Lord tells Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet? You know, that old, what they call fire and brimstone preaching. You know why we need to hear fire and brimstone preaching, kids? Because there is fire and brimstone. Someone's stuck in their car, they've had a wreck, just coming to, they're kind of woozy, engine's on fire, but they don't know it. And someone pounding on the window, door's locked, and they're saying, fire, fire. The person in the car doesn't say, oh, come on, don't give me any of that fire preaching. Car's about to blow up, isn't it? They're going to die. Is the man yelling in the window, your car's on fire? Is he being mean? Oh, he's so mean. What a nasty, harsh. Open the door. Oh, you and your man-made rules. No. If the Lord says, escape the wrath, announce to them their sin, call them to repent, then Isaiah has to do so. But often the one he's calling to repent is someone who looks pretty good. Someone who looks like verse 2. Someone who seeks him daily, delights to know his ways, does righteousness, doesn't forsake the ordinances of God, asks for him of him the ordinance of justice, and take delight in approaching God. Why do they need to hear their sins, their transgressions? Because they expose that they have that your commands are a burden, Lord, approach. In verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? You hear God defending himself in verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? So that, you know, it's this reed with the head of grain that is too heavy and it just can't stay up. And, you know, he's describing this approach to the believing life for us, and this approach to the Christian life where it feels like there are all these things that we ought to do and we're always bowed down and miserable underneath it. He says, all of these things that I said about you in verse 2 that ought to be wonderful things, you are viewing me in them as someone who is against you, someone who wants to hurt you, someone who wants to make you miserable. As long as you are viewing my law that way, then however fervent you are, however daily you do your devotions, however committed you are to your religion, as long as you view me that way, God says, I am sending my messenger to preach like a trumpet about how wicked you are. I'm afraid verse 3 exposes us further. Because you and I think like this. Praise God, not all the time. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a new nature. We are risen with him. We are walking in newness of life. And that work that he has begun in us, he will complete. But we still have that remaining sin in our flesh where we feel like, Lord, I did this the right way. Why am I not getting from you the result that I deserve? I have been teaching these children. Why are they not understanding? I have been training and disciplining them and showing them what to do. Lord, why aren't they more godly? Lord, I have been preaching and shepherding. I've been overseeing, holding people accountable. I've been showing them love and they respond as if it was hate. They don't love you any more than when I started. I don't see any fruit. When we complain like that, Lord, I've been trying to obey my mom and dad, but I don't think my life is any more fun than it used to be. When we have that vending machine view of our God, where he has given us those difficult, hard duties. And if we do them, we ought to get out of the vending machine. That's the correct change. Put in my works. Put in how well I'm doing it. Put in seeking him daily. Putting in delighting to draw near to him. Do you know that seeking him and delighting to draw near to him are works too? Those are works too. If I just put that in, I should get this out. Lord, I put it in. I made myself miserable for you. Now, we might not be as forceful or vehement in the way that we say it to him, but I dare say we often feel that way, don't we? Jesus has died for us. He has secured that we will be perfectly happy and holy forever and ever. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. He has given me what to do from here to here. He is preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. He knows and tells the end from the beginning. Why is it then, if I know what Jesus did here, and I know what Jesus will have finished doing here, and I know what he has told me to do here, that I come to God and I say, Lord, this thing that you've given me to do here is a burden. And why is it even worse that I say, Lord, I carried that burden that you gave me to do, and I didn't get the result I wanted. It's already 2017. You want to know another way that you can tell if this is how you're treating God? Because you turn around and you are hard with others too. I'm sorry, we should have done verse 4 first. Continuing looking at how we treat God. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. In other words, you seek pleasure. You are seeking what you want from me, not what I want for you. And drive hard your laborers. Now, I'm not going to give y'all, when we get to verse 13, a great big list of things you could do on Sunday, things you can't do on Sunday. And I'll tell you why when we get there. I'll show you from the text. But this needs to factor in. Are you enjoying the Lord's day in a way that doesn't give other people that opportunity? Just a question. Back to the text, verse 4. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. Now that sounds pretty bad, right? Obeying God's command in a way that is just for argument and to beat somebody up. Sounds a lot like the Pharisees. I'm afraid it's much worse than the Pharisees, because it's not other people that they are striking with a wicked fist in verse 4. Look at how the verse concludes. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Who sits on high, kids? God. Whom were they striking with a wicked fist to try and make him do what they wanted by their religion? It was God. Can that put in another perspective for us? How if we want our religion, our walk with the Lord to be quid pro quo, Lord, if I just do this, you better do this for me. And if I do this and I don't get that, then I'm going to complain. I'm going to be disappointed. I'm going to be upset. I may get depressed. I may get angry. Throw up my hands and say, don't know what happened. I raised them right. It says, you're trying to beat heaven with a wicked fist. When we think that way. And we who have treated our Lord like a hard master will inevitably treat others hard as well. That wicked view of God reflects itself in how we treat others. Not only driving hard or exploit is what the New King James says. I don't know what the rest of your translations say in verse 3. Your laborers. And you look back down at verse 7. They were not sharing their bread with the hungry or bringing the poor into their homes or clothing the naked. Why? Well, they viewed God as a hard master who you ought to give me what I want. Here's my law. It's a burden. You carry it. I'll give you something good in return. And so they're hard with others. Instead of viewing God as generous, giving us everything good and an abundance so that we can imitate Him and be generous with others. I mean, that is the real place from which deeds of mercy is we're really going to get into the idea of deeds of necessity and deeds of mercy when we explore Jesus on the Sabbath, because He opens that up a little bit more. But those deeds of mercy are because Sabbath is a day of enjoying the generous gift of God, Him bringing us into a more direct fellowship with Himself, setting apart. I mean, think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything they did was holy for God's glory. They were righteous. Every pleasure they had was a pleasure in the Lord. They received everything as good from Him, delighted Him in everything. And yet one day a week, they got to enjoy Him more directly as a testimony of that rest that they could enter into that was better than Eden itself. And so if we receive Sabbath as this generous gift that points us to an eternity of fellowship and enjoyment of God that is better than the best moment of this life. If we see God as that generous, then we reflect it in generosity with others. He is just overflowing with His goodness to us, and we overflow with goodness to others. But the opposite is true if we view God as hard. Look at the second half of verse 9. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. How do you talk about other people? If someone you're talking to comes and they say, oh, that Matilda, are they expecting something kind about Matilda? Something good that she's done? Something loving and gentle and praiseworthy? Or they hear you say, oh, that Matilda, they just know gossip's coming. Matilda's news, Matilda's business. Oh, you can't believe what she said. Oh, you can't believe what she did. You know where that comes from? That comes from a heart that has a view of God as being wicked and judgmental and hard and always pointing the finger at us And so we say, oh, well, if I do well enough, he'll owe me. And then you turn around and you're hard with others and demanding and pointing the finger and speaking wicked. There is a fervent religion that deserves hell. And it can be a religion that has the Bible and goes to church and obeys a lot of commands and is eager to obey those commands. If the heart towards God views Him and His law as a burden to be borne rather than a gift to be enjoyed, there is a fervent religion that deserves hell. But the fruitful repentance starts with the right view of God. The right view of God. Verse 6, this defense that he has given of himself, that he is kind and generous, that he gives us the Sabbath because he wants us to enjoy his rest, not just the rest of the promised land, but the rest of eternal, sin-free fellowship and joy with him in a new heavens and a new earth that are not a plan B, but have always been the plan A in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. That there is a new humanity and a new heaven and a new earth that are how much more, how much better, even than what the first Adam lost when he didn't complete the covenant of works. Can anyone be saved by the covenant of works? None can be saved by the covenant of works, right? Children's Catechism, kids, why? You'll find out in the catechism class after. Because we've all broken it. We sinned in Adam. We broke that covenant. He never entered into, not in this life, when he came to trust in Jesus and then departed this life. But he didn't, by keeping the covenant of works, enter into what the Sabbath held in front of him as a rest that he would enter into if he kept the covenant. Jesus has kept the covenant for us. God has designed the Sabbath to be freeing to us. You know, did you notice in the, if you compare Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath commandment is actually given in two different ways. One is because God created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. The second reason is because you were slaves in Egypt. God has set you free. Did you notice that he doesn't just give you freedom? He commands you to be a master who gives others freedom. Nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant. None of them should work on the Sabbath. Why? Because God is generous and he gives us the Sabbath as a command of generosity. Is it hot in here? All right. That is not just me. He is generous and he gives us the commandment as an act of generosity that if we reflect him, we become generous with others. This fruitful repentance produces a reflection of God who is generous in us. If we are keeping Sabbath rightly, yes, there will be things that we don't do and things that we do do. That's true, but we will also be like this. We will be generous. We will be noticing those who are hungry. We will be not just accepting into our house, verse 7, bringing to our house those who are poor and cast out. Well, who is it that one day a week gathers those who are poor and cast out to his house to make them rich, to bring them in through faith in Christ to adopt them into the family? Is it not our Father in heaven? Isn't that what we, week by week, we start the service, right? We have the call to worship, we have prayer, we have a song, we have confession of sin, we have the gospel answer. What is all that doing? Is it not reminding us week by week that the Lord has brought us to his glorious house. And although we have no claim on him in ourselves, and indeed deserve his punishment, he has taken the punishment on himself so that he might adopt us as his children and receive us graciously and generously, so that we don't come groveling, but we come rejoicing, amazed at his generosity. And he's describing here how that produces a reflection in us. Verse 10, you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Not just the hungry, but the afflicted soul. That's going to take a level of relationship that is unusual in a digital age. Knowing one another well enough to observe when things aren't going well. Establishing a connection with one another that you're able to actually find out how it's going when you say, how's it going? Fine. How are you? But we'll be imitating our Lord in that. It's one of the wonderful things about coming and hearing the Word of God. Because the Word of God doesn't pretend or superficially gloss over what we are like or what our lives are like. You ever thought the Christian life was going to be easy? You sure hadn't read very much of the Bible. And he comes and he knows how we're doing, and his Word meets us where we are. There's a reflection of that that he intends to produce in us. When he moves us from the fervent but false religion to the still fervent but thankfulness-powered and generosity-producing true religion, which views not just those things that most people call his gifts as gifts, but view his commands as gifts. You see him here saying, yeah, I commanded a fast. Why on earth did you think that it should make you miserable to spend time with me? Oh, I can't worship all day long. I got to do other stuff because I just don't find worship that refreshing. Can we hear what we're thinking if we say it out loud? I just don't find God that enjoyable. It'd be like if I said to my wife, hey, honey, you know what? Kes can keep the kids and, you know, let's go out for 4 or 5 hours. And she goes, oh, well, I guess so, but you're going to owe me. Is that not how we treat the Lord? When we start coming up with our list of things that we want to do on Lord's Day, instead of being with him. Because once we put in that hour, or God forbid, an hour and a half, he is going to owe me. Notice part of the fruitful repentance is not just that we count God enjoyable and his law a gift, and those times when we come apart to him as a blessing and a gift, but that we actually begin to enjoy him. We'll close with this, verse 11 and verse 12. Well, we'll start back in verse 10. Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. Yahweh will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Notice the circumstances in which your soul gets satisfied there. If you understand God as generous, then when you come into a providence that's difficult, your soul doesn't get hungry. He doesn't say, I'll take away drought. He says, I want to satisfy your soul in the midst of it. I'm going to make you like the man who hadn't eaten for 40 days. And Satan came and said,
You know, I heard that 6 weeks ago when, you know, the whole thing with the sky and the dove, and he said, this is my son whom I love. If that was true, you wouldn't be this hungry. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Are you really the Son of God? If we treat God's law, and particularly this commandment, as something given to us in generosity for our good, and we come into a providential circumstance, things aren't going well in the business, people are treating you badly in your family, maybe even in your church, it's bad news from the doctor, the child that you care about, a grown child, is still not walking with the Lord. Hard circumstances, hard drought. But if you've received God as his own best gift, he will still satisfy your soul on himself. That is the real prosperity of the gospel. Not that drought will end, but that it cannot touch the satisfaction of the believer. Will satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. Y'all are spoiled by, you know, pumps and things. This was pre-aqueduct. All right, a watered garden was very, very rare. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You know what? Sometimes I hear people saying, we're losing our kids. We're losing our kids. How can we get our kids? How can we keep our kids? And they come up with every one of the 38 answers of Barna or whoever's doing the surveys and making the recommendations. Why don't you look at what God says? How are we going to keep our kids? He says, you want those that come from your line to build the old waste places? You want to raise up foundations of many generations? A good place to start is keeping the Lord's Day in the way that we'll hear about next week in verses 13 and 14. Because what we're going to hear about isn't preacher's list of 25 things that you're not allowed to do anymore on Sunday. And if he finds out, he's going to think bad about you. What you're going to get is a day that has been created for a purpose and pleading that rather than robbing ourselves of the good for which the day was created, we would devote ourselves in confidence in the goodness of him who created it and his purposes for it, to that for which he has set it apart. Let's pray. Lord, on this Lord's Day, some 500 years after my brother Martin's thesis, we're grateful to you for what you made him to discover about your righteousness not being a burden that he had to bear, but a gift that you give to faith in Christ. We're grateful to you for a new view of your law. Just as we were confessing from that psalm that was so dear to that brother and as dear to many of us, that we don't trust you the way Psalm 46 describes how we ought to. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief, as we prayed earlier. And we agree again that so much of our sin comes from not trusting you, especially now as we've heard from Isaiah 58. Oh Lord, have mercy upon a people that have such a hard time seeing your law as a gift of generous joy. Whether we're legalists who think that we are better because we're carrying it, or whether we're against your law
and just want to get rid of it. We confess that it's a mirror in which we see just how ugly we think of you sometimes. And so we're amazed again at your patience. Lord, we would not suffer long with people who thought of us as hard and mean as we often think of you. But you have suffered long with us. You have committed yourself to us in Christ. And we are sure that the work that you have begun, you will bring to completion. And so we thank you for these words that cut us open, because we know, Lord, that you are also using them to heal us, to grow us in Christ, to conform us to his image. Grant that that would be the result of this sermon and our hearing of it and every sermon that we hear. Oh Lord, help us to bring our children and to train them to open up to you, to listen to these words, so that we may all enter heaven together in that holiness that you have produced in us by the ministry of your word, as Christ has earned for us to have done. So we put all our confidence in him, and we pray to you in his name, and your children here say, Amen.